that's raging inside of me. There's a struggle, it's God and the devil. It's love against the enemy. Whoa, oh, no, I'm not giving up now. Whoa, oh, oh.
Right, so the question is, who can relate to that song? In whose life does that song depict reality? You feel the battle between wrong and right. The world is fighting for your heart. But can you say with me today, the battle rages on, but the war is already won? I ask you, for whom does that song apply? Let me say this up front. Really, that's a rhetorical question. The better question would be this. Who's honest enough to admit that it fits? Are you in a place where you would say, yeah, bottom line, you want to be real? Yeah, I feel like every single day it's a battle. I live on the battleground. I live in a war between wrong and right. And I know what God would have for me. I have an understanding of what I should be and who I should become. But the reality is I'm in a war every single day. Well, here's perhaps the most important two questions for you. How are you fighting? How are you fighting in this battle? And perhaps the climactic question, which side are you really on? And how do you know? Which side of that fight are you on? And how do you really know? Well, I want to welcome you to our continuing series, The Word of God, as we in 2012 walk through the scriptures chronologically. And this week, we focus on two powerfully paralleling pairs. You see, that question of wrong and right in the battle and the war that is raging inside all of us. We're going to take a look at that through the eyes of God's word. And we're going to use some powerfully paralleling pairs to help us get to an honest and right understanding of not only where we are, but where God has called us to be. And we're going to look very carefully at some of these pairs. Let me tell you up front that we're going to look at two powerfully paralleling pairs of prophets. We're going to look at Amos and Hosea. They are noted in religious circles as minor prophets. Let me tell you up front, if you understand a biblical prophet, you know that really there's no such thing as a minor prophet. But we're going to get to know Amos and Hosea a little bit. And let me just tell you up front, here's one of the things that I pray you leave with today. I pray that you leave with an understanding that you have been called to be Amos. I pray that each and every one of us will leave here saying, hey, I'm Amos. I'm to be Amos. At the same time, it's my prayer that we will see ourselves in Hosea's story as well. But there's a slightly different twist. For you see, both are prophets sent to speak on behalf of God to a people that did not want to listen, but who desperately needed truth and love. That's the call on every Christian's life, to go, be a sent one, whether you go to Thailand or you go to Tennessee, whether you cross the street or the cubicle at work or an ocean, we're each, as Christians, called to go, be sent ones, and speak on behalf of God into a people that desperately need to hear. This is the essence of what Jesus said we would be as his witnesses, locally, regionally, and around the world. Hosea and Amos share this call. They were sent to speak God's truth and love to a people that desperately needed to hear it and didn't, for the most part, want to listen. You, me, we're Amos. Now, the twist with Hosea is also a prophet. However, he is called by God to marry a prostituting woman. Now, she doesn't start that way, but God tells him up front, I'm going to send you to a woman that's going to be an adulteress. She's going to sell herself, and you're to marry her anyway, knowing this up front. And it's a tragic story in many ways, because we see that they have a child, and Hosea is noted to be the dad. And then she has two more, and it's pretty clear that he's not the dad. You'll see before we're done this morning that this wife, Gomer, she has a part in your life and my life as well. You see, while we've been called to be Amos, spiritually speaking, we have to be honest with ourselves and say, we may be called to be an Amos, but I'm coming from being a Gomer. The story here that God is telling is that just like Hosea, who was called and betrothed to one that would betray him, one that would sell him out and go sleep with others, so it is for the northern kingdom and in part the southern kingdom. And so it is for every child of God who continues to sin. God wants us to know that we are Gomer. We are the ones who have been promised and gifted and loved. And yet, the reality is, we're all sinners. We all continue to betray the Lord in our sinful lives. We're going to see through these two prophets, an amazing picture of God. We're going to see an amazing picture of ourselves and in our climate and our contextualization. It's my prayer that before you leave today, you'll say, I had no idea that the Old Testament of God was so relevant and so closely tied to our specific time and day. You see, we're also going to go from looking at a pair of prophets to a shared pair of problems. The problems that were back then and remain today is that you have a large contingency of people who know about God and know the right answers, but don't know God and do not love him. You're going to see what some of you have been reading and going through with us, that there was a time when there was a big fan club that were enthusiastic admirers of what God could give, but there were very few faithful followers who, when asked the question, what do you want, would answer, I want God. I want to be a child of God. I want to live in a relationship where I know the King personally, and more importantly, where I am known by the King. You will see another parallel, and that is in the people. You will see that as in the people past, as we focus on Israel, the northern kingdom, you will see how much they parallel us today. You will see the people of the present in what is known as the professing church or the visible church, those that say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but would not necessarily be identified as a Christ follower by Christ himself. You will see as God speaks into the people that were gifted with a presence and a knowledge, but who, much like the Western church of our day, did not surrender to faith-based, grace-filled relationship. You will see that parallel in that pair. You will also see a parallel in a pair of promises. We will look, perhaps for the first time for many of you, in a fresh way to see the pair of grace and wrath. God promises grace and wrath, and they are intertwined together. The pair of love and holiness and how they go together. The pair of faithfulness and justice on God's part. You will see the relationship, the promised relationship of love and hate, both seen best in and at the cross of Christ. You will see one other permanent pair, and that is the permanent place for eternity. There is a real heaven and there is a real hell, and they are permanent, eternal. We, my friends, my brothers and sisters, must come to understand that this is not just a story from way back in the Old Testament. My prayer is, at the risk of perhaps presenting to you an allegory or there's a fine line between allegory and application. My prayer is that we will do in application something that will bring context to you. You see, I want you to see that we are living in this account. God gave this to us so that we would understand what was happening back then. But as is so true in most of the scriptures, it's also to help us understand the here and now and what is to come. You see, if you read with us this week, and if not, I pray that you'll be introduced this morning. Throughout Hosea and throughout Amos, what we see are these incredible parallels from past to present. We will see that in the other countries that are mentioned, here the parallel would be to all the false religions of the world. In the relationship of Israel, that group of people that was known to have been around God, had seen demonstrations of God, and was identified as God's people. Israel has a direct parallel to our country today. In God we trust, born for religious freedoms to follow our Lord and not be pulled under the umbrella of worshiping a king. You'll see in the parallel between our country and Israel, the difference between having been people who knew about God and people who know God. You'll see a parallel with Judah and the visible church, not just our country, but the people that say, oh yeah, we're Christians, we're the church, the visible church. Again, where God has demonstrated that he is there and where there is a remnant, but not a total representation of the church. You'll see this remnant depicted the true followers of God, those that who by faith have received God's grace. We call them the ekklesia and koinonia. That's the real church. There is a remnant, and you will see God speak to that remnant, about that remnant, with promises to that remnant. And that is for all that truly are his church, not the professing church, but the empowered church, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. You'll see a true parallel with Amos himself. Amos is the layman who became God's man. And Amos is every biblical believer. Amos is the Christian, the true Christian, who says, as Amos does at one point in chapter 7, when he says, hey, you take your prophecy and you get out of here. This is the king's place. Amos says, hey, listen, don't get mad at me. I'm not like you prophets. I'm not one of those professional guys. Listen, I'm just a shepherd, and God called me and he told me to come here and tell you this. You, brother or sister in Christ, you are Amos. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. I pray today you walk out of here understanding that it doesn't require the title of pastor or missionary or minister. If you're a child of God, you've been called to go and speak his truth and love into a world that desperately needs him. Every believer is an Amos. Every spiritual leader within the body of Christ will find a parallel to Hosea. One specifically called by God to take a leadership role and positionally create an example. You'll see also in Gomer, here's the place where it gets uncomfortable. The parallel with Gomer is for every human being without Christ. And the reality is we've got some Gomer with us. If you were with us when we went through the book of Romans, we talk about the old self put to death, but it's like a corpse that we carry on our shoulders through this life until we get to heaven. We all got some Gomer in us and will until we get home to heaven. So when you hear Gomer's story, I pray that we say, I can see some of me in Gomer. There have been times when I knew what God wanted me to do, and I did other anyway. There were times when I knew that God would have me do this or that or not do this or that, and I said, I'm going to do what I want anyway. See Gomer in the story of our lives. In the royalty that you'll see throughout, we see the governments locally, regionally, and globally. The decision makers who without God lead the people astray. In the corrupt priests and prophets, here you see the wolves and the false teachers and false prophets of our day. Those spiritual leaders who have been given the position and who have taken the responsibility, but who are leading people away from God and his truth and his love. And I have to tell you, as one who cares and has been called to stand in the gap, there are many, just like there is in these accounts. Lastly, there's the people. And I also pray that as you look at the people in this Old Testament account, that you will see the people of our day. Those whose souls are in the balance, those who are in the midst of the struggle, who are hearing the lies, hearing the truth, some that are pushing away the truth and grabbing the lies, and some that are pushing away the lies and grabbing the truth by grace. My friends, watch your Bible come alive. Listen to the living King. Trust his word, not just now, but forevermore. And here's part of my prayer, is that you will develop a thirst and a love for God's word. For it is his truth that will set you free. And I tell you up front, and you're going to see right now, that there is a widespread movement, not just in Dallas, Texas, but all throughout the world, especially in the West. And I tell you, here in our culture as well, where people are pushing away the truth, and what they want is to be entertained. They want to get a little sprinkling of the Bible, perhaps, but mostly, just give me some good moralism. Give me a little bit of Jesus, but keep him out of my life. I don't want anything radical. I want you to meet a pastor down in Dallas, Texas. You'll see him a couple of times this morning. And I pray that you will see just how real this is in our context, as it was back in Amos and Hosea's day. People don't want to really hear from God, for to hear from God makes us accountable to God. To be accountable to God is to be responsible to God. The good news is, once you are responsible, he will restore you and he will redeem you by the power of his grace to every child that will truly surrender. The problem is surrender. Truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not being shared. And instead, under the title of Bible, what people are getting is baloney. Tell me if you can relate.
Avoid silly myths, but train your people in godliness. Now, the reason I say this is complex is because you can take one idea and teach it in such a way that's irreverent and silly, or take one idea and teach it in such a way that leads to godliness. Let me give you an example. So we're in a recession. All right, I think they've officially declared that. And so here's the nightmare that's Dallas. Okay? All over Dallas, creative teams get together and they go, we're going to, you know, we've got ourselves a recession here. We want to talk about debt. We're going to teach our people about debt. And so we've entitled the series, Debt is Dumb. All right? So here's what I need. Worship guy, go write me a song on Debt is Dumb. All right? Communication team, I need you to draw up something that after they leave here, they'll continually remember, debt is dumb. I've written a sermon, here's why debt is dumb. Debt is dumb because it puts stress on your marriage. Debt is dumb because it puts stress on your happiness. And debt is dumb because if you get into too much of it, somebody's going to come take your car and house, and you'll be homeless. Break. And everybody goes. Then on Sunday morning, somebody walks up on stage and they lead in the song, all right? If you have $4 and you spent $7, that's dumb. All right, they lead their song. And then the pastor walks up on stage and he gets behind, probably not a pulpit, probably a stool, and says, I'm not capping anybody, I'm just saying, it's very popular. And they do the sermon. Hey guys, listen, here's the problem with debt. When you got a lot of debt, you're not happy. Are you guys happy? Of course you're not happy. You know why you're not happy? Because you have debt. Right? Point two, is your marriage difficult? Let me tell you why your marriage is difficult. Marriage is difficult because you got debt. And then when you got debt, it brings all this pressure into your marriage. And then that's what happens. It's bad. And then listen, do you want to be homeless? I don't think you want to be homeless. Do you want to be homeless? Do you want your mom to drive you around? You're 30 years old, for goodness sake. Is that what you want? Of course you don't. See how much God loves you? He's telling you, debt is dumb. Now on your way out tonight, we have a bumper sticker that says, debt is dumb. And we have little bracelets so that all week long, you might be reminded that debt is dumb. And our ministry to this community is going to be to let them know that debt is dumb. Father, we're going to do Bleeker's Debt is Dumb song one more time. Stand with me, all right? If you have $4.07, debt is dumb. And then you dismiss. Well, that's Christless expounding on nothing. So, okay, now let's see. I'm not against topical preaching as long as it's done exegetically. I'm saying that you have an opportunity to take something. Well, how about this? How about we do this? How about we stand in our pulpits and say, by the cross of Christ socially, I have been set free from the sin of arrogant hierarchy seeking and saved to humility and seeking the lower seat. That in Christ and his cross, materially, I have been set free from grasping and finding my identity in things and saved to using God's creation properly and giving away money and things to advance his kingdom further. Okay, you see what happened there? One is training in godliness. The other is irreverent, silly myths. Paul's pleading with Timothy, train your people in godliness, which means the gospel is ever present. Good doctrine is ever present. It reveals the former errors.
You see the difference? I pray that you're honest enough to acknowledge that this is in our day. This is what Amos and Hosea were dealing with as well. This is what was going on in their time. There was a willingness to accept some religious chatter. But don't go bringing all that truth. Don't come expecting to change the way we live. We just want what we can get and enough to make us feel good the way we are. This is the problem of our day. You know, when you go back to the song, this battle in real life between good and evil, the war that's happening within each and every one of us, the problem today, as it was back then, is there was a total misunderstanding and a disrespect for the need and the power of both extremes. There was not a willingness to embrace the absolute damaging eternal danger of sin, the damning power of sin. And at the same time, God had been shrunken down to this little figurine who basically could be pulled out like a fire extinguisher behind glass periodically when needed. I have been there. I have been in this place. Oh, yeah, I know about God. And if I need him, I know right where to go to get him. God had become a ritual. He had become nothing more than what the rest of the pagan world had done. Oh yeah, we'll kind of acknowledge, but we're certainly not going to love and respect. The problem back then is the same problem we have today. Nobody was willing to acknowledge the reality and the cost and the consequence of sin, and nobody or very few were willing to see God in his right, powerful, and glorious perspective. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, friends and guests, when that happens, what follows will not be pretty. The only question is, how long will it take? Hosea and Amos speak to this directly. I want to share with you just some of the passages. Hosea 4:14, people without understanding will come to ruin. If you do not know the truth that will set you free, you will live in bondage. People without this right understanding will come to ruin. Hosea 5:10, they hate him who reproves and speaks the truth. Truth tellers were hated then as they are hated now. Let me tell you, if you want to lead the politically correct crowd, you don't want to stand up for Jesus. If you want to be voted into the most popular, you don't want to stand up for Jesus. But if you love souls and know where they're going without Christ, you will stand, if need be, alone against the tide for the King, for the treasure you have been given has been given to be shared. They hate him who reproves and speaks the truth. Too many people today, friends, are dangerously deceived and delightfully delusional, dying a very slow but eternal death. What are you going to do about it? My question to every believer, the call to be Amos, is what are you going to do about it? Amos 3 Verses 1, 2, 11, 12, 14. Let me just read some of this to you. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. You see, the consequences are great. God is showing that in this lack of understanding for his holiness and his justice, this perversion of understanding his love, what's missed is that God has a wrath that is real. And it is worthy of our worship, for it is an extension of his love. Say, Pastor Jeff, what are you talking about? A wrath of God is part of his love? Absolutely. He will use his wrath to get the attention of his children. Hear this word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Because I chose you, with the gift of insight comes the responsibility and the attention of a disciplining father who loves. Verse 11, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. God says, get this. I am going to send an oppressive enemy against you. You have chosen to disrespect and disobey and walk away from me. And now, out of love, in my wrath, I am going to send the downfall upon you. Please don't miss verse 12. He says, but I'm going to save a remnant. The way that you see just some pieces left from the devourer's mouth, there will be some pieces left. The invisible church, the ecclesia in koinonia. He says, those that are truly mine will be saved. It's going to look like this is totally wiped out, but don't you lose sight and don't you lose faith. Those that are truly mine, I will not lose a single one. At one point, he says, not a single pebble will fall away. I will keep every single one of my children. The promise is guaranteed. At the same time, you are going to see the wrath of God unleashed on an obstinate, sinning people who have rejected their king. Amos 5:3, God will take out 90%. Please don't miss this. Amos 5:3, he says, where there was 1,000, there'll only be 100 left. Where there were 100, there'll be just 10 left. Now I ask you to jump over to what you know of the New Testament. For the road is broad that leads to destruction, but the way is narrow that leads to life. What do we think God means when he talks about the winnowing away, the pruning? You say, oh, well, they all look the same. The sheep and the goats, the wheat and the weeds. Here again, we see God making it very clear. You reject me in my way, and you too will be rejected. Here, directly, 90% of what appears to be the people of God, he says, will be wiped out. I tell you, as one who stays awake at night many nights, I believe that we see similar numbers. If we were honest and said, let's look at how many profess to be Christian and let's look at how many would be claimed by Christ as his own. These are not my assumptions. This is just one parallel from God's word. Amos 5:4, thus says the Lord. What do we do with this? What do we do in the face of such numbers? Thus says the Lord, seek me and live. You want to live? Seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. These are his promises and his commands. I ask you to do this. I inform, I invite, I pray, inspire by the power of God. For you see, the wrath of God is real. And it's not just some divine tantrum. It is an instrument of his love to say, wake up. Wake up. Don't live in this lukewarmness and call yourself mine. There will be a shocking time that will come when I spit those who are lukewarm out of my mouth, says Jesus. The wrath of God is real. It is worthy of our worship for its demonstration of love. As hard as that may be for some of us to understand, it is the truth. Here again, Pastor Matt Chandler, I pray, will help you see. Hear the truth of God's word, and I pray that you realize this is not coming from your local pastor. This is not a Kent Island or a Southern Baptist perspective. This is God's truth in love. The wrath of God is worthy of our worship for its demonstration of God's wonderful love. You cannot peel them apart.
Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Look at 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. I don't know of a subject that is avoided as much as the wrath of God. We do not live in a culture where it's going to be received very well. Everybody loves Easter Bunny Jesus, all right? He lets you sit on his lap. You take a picture of him with him at the mall. He hides presents in your lawn, all right? Everybody loves Easter Bunny Jesus. Nobody likes the reality that over and over and over again, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you visibly see the wrath of God against sin and against rebellion towards him. We're trying to give Jesus a makeover, kind of that, you know, extreme, like the Swan series. I don't know if you ever saw that. Let's give him a new nose. Let's take away his sword. Let's take away those tattoos. Let's take away his anger and rage towards rebellion against his name. Let's make him pretty so that other people might buy into his loveliness. It is an absurd exercise that will not work because his holiness and beauty are inseparably linked to his wrath. Here's why. I'll tie it together. If God is the creator of and the commander of beauty and goodness and the reflection of his moral character, and is not bothered by us standing in opposition to that, he is at best indifferent to sin, at worst cares nothing for the pain and sorrow that rebellion causes all over the world. God's wrath towards disobedience is absolutely tied to his holiness and beauty. You can't separate them out. He is not holy and beautiful and righteous if he is not wrathful towards rebellion against that holiness, against that beauty. You cannot separate these two ideas. You can't do it. If you separate these things out, you no longer have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do a study on the wrath of God. It falls out in two ways. You've got the passive wrath of God. This is by far the scariest. This is lined out in Romans chapter 1, where you and I say, I'm smarter than you. I know better than you. I'm going to do it this way. And God, when we say, I'm doing it this way, doesn't always intervene. And his passive wrath is simply, go get him, Big Papa. With all your might, chase it. Romans 8 will later tell us that the earth and all of us have been subjected to futility in hope, so that as we pursue those things and it begins to destroy us, we'll turn and repent. We'll turn and repent. All right, that's passive wrath. The other type of wrath is kind of fire falling out of the sky, blowing stuff up. It's Nebuchadnezzar losing his mind, becoming like an animal for a period of years. It's disease, it's illness. Anytime it's happened in my lifetime where some sort of natural disaster has befallen a city, a country, or an area, there's always some evangelical that goes on the TV and talks about God's wrath. Now, there's always this uproar over that, but here's the thing. There's plenty of biblical evidence to support that might just be the wrath of God, all right? Now, here's why I don't think you should go on and say that. Because then what you're doing is saying that other countries aren't under wrath, when that's simply not true. Most countries are simply under the passive wrath of God, where he goes, okay, run after whatever you want to run. And then when all's said and done, I'll judge you based on your running from me, all right? And so active wrath to me isn't as scary as passive wrath, because active wrath gets your attention and turns your attention back to the God of the universe. Passive wrath, you might just wander about all the days of your life without ever turning, without ever repenting, without ever. So it's a good thing every now and then to get lit up by the Lord. All right. When you get a chance, dig around, do a little word study on wrath. It'll be great for your battle against sin, because you'll see how offensive it is to God. God responds two ways to your sinfulness and my sinfulness. Hell and the slaughter of Jesus Christ. Both are severe and brutal. So you want to talk about just how filthy your sin is before God Almighty. Look at the cross and look at the reality of hell. Okay? And you can weigh out how serious your rebellion against God actually is. Okay? Let's get going here.
Do you see the wrath of God is real? And it is an instrument of his love. And I know for many that goes just 180 degrees against the grain of everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever kind of put in my mind. And yet what we see is that God has a plan, and he is working out that plan. And for those that love him, he is doing what is necessary to draw them unto himself. Let me share with you again some passages from both Amos and Hosea so that you will see this truth. Most don't want to look at this reality of the God of the Bible. We want so much to have our caricature, our comic strip Jesus, our Mr. Potato Head God that we can make the way we want. And because we minimize sin, and because we take license to create a God that we want to create, instead of letting God speak for himself and to get him to know him as he is to be known, we end up in a world that is out peddling false gospels, churches that are rampant as stadiums filled with fans instead of churches filled with followers. Hosea tells us in chapter 7, verse 14, they do not cry out to me, says God, from their hearts. Oh yeah, they're doing some activity, but they don't give me their hearts. They're not crying out to me from their hearts. That's the language that he listens to. Hosea 8:1 says, an eagle hovers over the house of the Lord. We know today that that was Assyria. In 722 BC, Assyria comes in and wipes out this entire nation. I say to you, brothers and sisters, I see dangerous parallels for the people who for a couple hundred years at least told the world that we were representing Christ. Last figure I saw in hard numbers, over 53 million babies have been legally put to death since Roe v. Wade here. You are seeing our country totally disrespect, disregard, and walk away from the God of the Bible every single day. God is serious about his holiness and his justice, and his call for righteousness is real. We see an eagle hovering over. I say to you, friends, every single day that I wake up, I would have to honestly tell you, if I heard of a cataclysmic, catastrophic event that changed the way we live forevermore, and I'm not talking about an isolated challenge or tragedy. I'm talking about something that would change the way you and I fundamentally live. I'm expecting it. I'm expecting it. A couple of weeks ago, I spent some quality time with my son. I said, Griffin, read Matthew 24 and 25 very closely. I show you in the Old Testament the truth that is lived out and told again in the New Testament, and the truth that you and I need to be prepared for. When you read your Bible, it's not a doomsday, gloom and doom perspective. It's a beautiful understanding that God has told us what is coming and what to expect. And I tell you, as Amos told those in Israel, as Hosea told those around him, get ready. Get ready and make sure that you're right with the Lord for what is coming at some point down the road you cannot prepare for enough physically. But those who are ready spiritually are ready. We see as well in Hosea 9:7, the days of punishment are coming. The days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. The truth tellers have been sent to tell the world to listen to the Lord. I encourage you not to listen specifically to any man who tells you his opinion. But I encourage you, as other preachers and pastors who are devoted to the Lord, to go into your scriptures, to go to God's word, to learn, to listen, to devour his word and obey. And I tell you again, without asking you to turn into a theologian, go home, read Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, and you tell me if you are not seeing this lived out in front of you. Amos 4:12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Oh, if that message would carry through our time. Prepare to meet your God, brother or sister. Prepare to meet your God, neighbor. Prepare to meet your God, Muslim, Buddhist, backslidden Baptist. Prepare to meet your God. In Amos chapter 5, we hear God speaking, I hate and I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your assemblies. I will not accept your offerings and take away from me the noise of your songs. He says, your ritualistic religion that does not bring with it the heart of people who love me and trust me is nothing but noise. I hate it. Get it out of my face. See, Pastor Jeff, that's the Christian God? Are you sure? That's not what I saw on the History Channel. I invite you to spend more time in your Bible and meet the King through his own words. He takes sin seriously. Chapter 6 of Amos, the woe to section. He says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who feel secure in Samaria. He says, woe to you. That's prepare for doom. Woe to you, those who are comfortable and at ease in your cushy, comfortable complacency that is Christless. Woe to those who are comfortable and complacent without Christ. He says, I will raise up a nation against you. Note God as the instrument, the instigator, the doer, here. I will raise up a nation against you. We see this now played out in the visions in chapter 7 and 8. We see a vision where Amos tells them it's going to be like locusts coming over, just spread over everything. They eat and devour everything. There's no escaping when the locusts come. He says again, it's kind of like using a plumb line. He says, I hold this plumb line up so that you see it straight. Look at the wall against the straightness of this plumb line. What do you see? You say, oh, that's one crooked church. That ain't ecclesia. I'll tell you what, I don't know what it is, but that ain't ecclesia, and it's certainly not in koinonia. So what are you talking about? That's a multi-million dollar church building right there. And we've got hundreds of people that are, say, yeah, that ain't church. Here's the plumb line of God's word. He says, this is who my people are, and this is how they will live. These are their priorities, and while they are not perfect, they are passionate. And what I see is lukewarmness, lies, and all kinds of liberal theology. He said, when you hold the plumb line of my word and my truth, that should be condemned. Not only isn't it straight, that thing is about to fall. He has another vision. He shares many of these visions. He talks about a famine that is coming. And I pray that you saw this in chapter 8. He said, there's a famine coming. And they thought, well, you know, we've been in the desert. We've had famines before. But he says, oh, no, not this time. This is a different kind of famine. And here, my friends, my brothers, my sisters, I pray that you recognize we are in this place. We're coming to this place. For Amos says the famine, God tells him, you tell them the famine will be for my word. There will come a time where people will go looking for it and they will not be able to find it. My word will be shut off. There will come a time for some, like Esau, will say, okay, I'm ready, I'm ready. He says, too late. Too late. There will be a famine of my word. Get them ready. Get them ready. Listen now. Surrender now. Don't put off to what you think you can do tomorrow what needs to be done today. For none of us have been guaranteed another breath. This week, three funerals within our extended family of faith. Two crisis emergency care people put in the hospital. Five lives on the brink, three lost. In this little tiny community of faith. Don't count on tomorrow because you may not see that day. I pray it's because we are drawn into the clouds and Christ has come and raptured his church. But the reality is none of us have been promised another minute. He says a day is coming, a famine where my word will not be found. If you read Amos chapter 9, the last chapter, the first 10 verses speak to just how absolutely hopeless it will be for those that think that they can do it their way. I've encapsulated those first 10 verses simply this. You can run, but you cannot hide. God says you can run, but you will not be able to hide. He goes so far as to say, if you think you can dig down into hell, I will pull you up. And if you think you can climb away up to heaven, I will pull you down. You can run, but you cannot hide. This truth is eternal. This truth is eternal. He goes on and he tells us that all of this must be embraced. You must embrace it. But here's the thing. And this is the gift of truth. He says, you know this now. I've told you. Again, there have been others that have told you. Read the Bible. Hear God's word. He said, now you know. Now you know. The good news is now you know. What do you know? You know that you must be either all in or you are all out. Throughout scripture, love the Lord God with all your heart, repeatedly, over and over and over again. This is the message. Praise God. Now you know. You must be either all in or you are all out. In essence, it's like the story of Cortez. You know that you need to go and burn your ships. You need to go and take the escape route out. You need to tear down the escape net. You need to know that you know that you know that you are all in. And so long as you think that you have a get out of hell free card or some kind of insurance policy, most of us are not going to go all in. Praise God, now you know. You're either all in or you're all out, and that you need to burn your ships. And I pray that today you understand that God's wrath is worthy of our worship because it is a demonstration of his love. You say, I'm not so sure about that, Pastor Jeff. Let me read to you Amos chapter 9, just verse 11 and 15. God's word says, here again, driving home the point of why. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. In that day, God says, I will restore those that have gone through this wrath, those that are truly mine. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places. I will restore its ruins and build it as it used to be. God says, I will come and I will do what only I can do. I will rebuild and restore. Verse 15, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted. Never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord, your God. For those that say, yes, Lord. For those that are truly his, the remnant, the real deal, the ecclesia in koinonia, not the professing church, but the church professed by Christ. Those that have been captured by grace, evidenced by a fruitful living, a willingness to live out the being of God's children. We see paralleling again in Hosea. What is true in Amos 9, 11 through 15 is also echoed in Hosea in the last chapter 14. If you were to read this, you would see very clearly there are three breaks here in that last chapter. In verses 1, 2, and 3, God has made it clear. He says to us, you are to return to God. Come back to the God that you've heard about. Return and repent. Come and truly turn from who you were and come to Christ. Return and repent. Verses 4 through 8, he says, so that you can know this love lived out. Because when you return and repent, God will restore and redeem. You go through this so that you can be restored and redeemed. And verse 9 at the close of Hosea says, and you do that so that you will realize this gift and you will remember forevermore. You return and repent that God will restore and redeem, and you can realize and remember the truth and the love that is Christ's. You must understand his love. I tell you that if you do not have a biblical understanding of sin, then you cannot have a biblical understanding of grace. If your alignment with sin is not aligned with Christ, then your alignment with grace is Christless. They go together. And when you see that, you'll understand his love in both. You will see that where his wrath is poured out on sin, it is to bring glory to him by bringing his children to himself and showing the world the character that is his, the glory of God. I pray that you will understand how much he loves you. And perhaps for the first time, you will see this parallel pair of love and hate at the cross. You must understand how much God hates sin. He hates sin so much that he would send Christ to the cross to address it. You could hate nothing more than what you would send perfect Christ to the cross to address. He hates sin so much that he sent Christ to the cross. Is that your hatred of sin? And at the same time, he loves sin so much that he sent Jesus to the cross for sin. He hates it so much that we have the cross. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus to the cross. Powerfully paralleling pairs. Listen to this last song. And I pray you take the words of the song that he loves you. And you have a new understanding of God's wrath. And I ask you to bring this understanding through your eyes as well. For in the visual of this song will be the context that validates what I'm telling you.
Jealous for me, love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us both. Oh, how he loves us. How he loves us.
That song says it all. He loves us. Remember, you're called to be Amos. But in the story of Hosea and Gomer, don't ever presume the position of Hosea. Jesus is our Hosea, and we're his Gomer. When you look at Christ on the cross, how much does he love us? We're the nails that hold him to the cross. We were there pounding the nails in. And what does he say? Go ahead. That's why I'm here. I love you. I love you. And I'll take you back. Put the hammer down, and I'll take you back. Come repent. Seek restoration. Let me redeem you. We are all called to be Amos as children of God and to never, ever lose sight of the fact that we are so blessed to have Jesus the Christ as our Hosea. Listen to Hosea 3:1 and we'll close here. The Lord said to me, God said to Hosea, go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. Know that you are loved by a God who will never, ever let you go. Say, how do you know that, Pastor Jeff? Because the cross is in our past. He's already paid the price for your invitation. I'm here like Amos. I pray you will go like Amos to others and extend the offer. But make sure you extend the full offer. And you make much of his holiness and his righteousness and his call to be, while at the same time never holding back any of the promised mercy and grace. This is our call as children of God. Praise be to our God. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now on behalf of a people who now know the truth that will set them free, who understand the both and of your love and your justice, of your wrath and your worship worthiness. Father, help us to see with your eyes, to hear with your ears, to feel with your sensitivity. Help us to hate sin as you have hated sin. Help us to love what is right and righteous as you do. Lord, if there's anybody here today who thinks for just a second that perhaps as good as this story is, as real and as honest as you are in your word and as promising as you are to accept and restore and redeem and to rescue those that would come and repent, Father, I pray that you will make it perfectly clear, supernaturally in every heart, that this is where the healing begins, that this is the day unto salvation, that this perhaps is the day that eternity changes and a reservation in hell is canceled and a new building process is starting with a mansion in glory for somebody perhaps left their religion to open up into a miraculous grace-based, faith-filled love and trusting relationship with you. Father, let this song, these songs, let the healing begin here. To know that you love me anyway, in spite of who I was. And that we all, through your power and your grace, can become new in you. Lord, we love you. Help us to love you more every day. Help us to love you more every day. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.